Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Holy Spirit, our Creator Father, our good Father, our Abba, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come before you today and we ask you, Holy Spirit, to open our hearts, open our minds, clear away the peripheral. The things that we may be thinking about that's going to be coming up, the things of the past that we're holding on to, let us be present in this moment. Let us be aware of your presence and the glory and the majesty of who you are, God. Let us have a soft heart to how you want to mold us and shape us. We're here. We're listening. Father, speak to us. We pray this in the glorious name of Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our only hope. Amen. One of my friends is a cardiologist, and he has a question he likes to ask people, and usually it's his patients, but he's not afraid to ask anybody that he comes in contact with. And one of his favorite questions is simply this: how's your heart doing? And when he asks that question, he's asking, how's your heart doing physically? He means when he comes up to me, he says, Dan, are you eating right? Are you exercising? Are you getting enough rest? And I really don't like to see this guy that much. And now that I'm reviewing this, I'm not even sure if I like to call him my friend anymore. Because usually the answer is no, no, no. I want to ask the question in a little different way this morning. I want to ask you, how's your heart doing? But I want to know spiritually. I want to know emotionally. How are you doing in the inside? What's going on sort of in that innermost part of your being where your deep questions lie? Where your deepest pain is? And your most significant doubts. How's your heart doing? Maybe even just as important as this question, how do you know? How do you know how your heart's doing? I mean, how do you gauge it? How do you know how well you're actually doing? You know, one of the ways a doctor would evaluate the physical health of your heart is to administer a series of stress-inducing tests, right? Treadmill tests, there's the endocardiogram, there's things that they're going to do to just put pressure on that heart, right? Mom's a cardiologist. And they're going to put pressure on that to see how you respond. Things that could leave you totally frazzled physically. And what happens is if you have a heart condition of some kind, it's more than likely going to show up under the pressures that come on you. The signs and symptoms are more likely to show up under stress. You see, the same thing is true about your spiritual heart. Recently, I was in our downtown area, because there's so many people in Rochester who go to the Mayo Clinic and visit and things like that. It's a great revenue to have parking meters, right? Let's get the money for those who are parking downtown. It's just a revenue base. And so I was walking to my car one day after having a meeting. It was a meeting that I was anxious about. I was meeting somebody, and there were some things that we were talking about that were uncomfortable. And so my stress test was up there. And I noticed something on my car as I got closer that made my heart sink. There was a little piece of paper tucked under the windshield wiper. And I quickly looked around, and what did I see? I saw this jacked up little golf cart down there with lights on it, like he's going to pull somebody over. And I'm thinking, who's this guy think he is? I found myself immediately just getting angry. I mean, how could I get a parking ticket? I was only a few minutes late. The reality was there was a spot two down, there was a spot four down, and there was another spot just down that way too. And I started coming up with excuses and justifying myself and going on and on and on. And, you know, I was perfect, and that guy was the evil empire. And I'll tell you, I was slaying him in my mind for doing his job. And I started to get really upset. I'm not proud of this, truly. And all this anger started coming up in my heart, and I started thinking, you know, I'm just going to go drive down to this guy, and I'm going to tell him how unjust he really is. For crying out loud, doesn't he know that I'm a pastor? I mean, if he'd know that, then he'd feel guilty, right? And I'm going to actually speak for all the people who have ever gotten a parking ticket for all time. I am the self-elected ambassador for all people of unjust parking tickets. And then I get to my car, and I'm ready to grab that ticket, and I pull it out, and you know what it is? 25% off at the new coffee shop down the road. You know the little flyers, smiley face, 25% off? I'm not getting a $20 ticket. I'm actually getting 25% off my next almond latte. So I think it's safe to say I sort of failed my stress test in that moment. You know, we can try to hide anger or envy or guilt or whatever behind that facade of I'm just doing fine. Things are going well. And isn't it so easy that that's the default answer in our lives? How you doing? Doing fine. How are things going? Feeling blessed. Sometimes we are, but a lot of times we're not. But eventually it's going to be found out. Why? Because it's in our heart. It's in that innermost part of us. It's in that place that we try to bury or cover up, but it's there and it always finds its way out. Listen to how the writer Proverbs puts it. And let's just actually, I mean, just listen to this. Above all else, and I've referred this a few times now. Wisest man who ever lived. He's given wisdom and poured it out and poured it out and poured it out. And he says, by the way, out of everything I've ever given you, above all else, guard your heart. Above every single thing that I've told you about life and sex and family and parenting and work and rest and worship, above all else, guard your heart. Everything you do flows out of your heart and where your heart is at. Your heart is the hub of your character. It's the source of your thought life, which is why God's most fundamental concern is not with your circumstances and it's not with your behavior. God's most fundamental concern is with your heart. So let me ask you the question again. How's your heart doing? How's your heart doing? I mean, really, what's going on? I want you to look at Luke chapter 18. Today we're going to be looking at a parable of Jesus, one that reveals three ways of doing life and really three different kinds of hearts, if you will, but only one heart that is truly acceptable to God. So if you would, follow with me starting in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Luke writes, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. And I want to just pause there for a moment. You know, it's worth noting that Luke doesn't tell us precisely who these people are. They could have been Pharisees. There's an assumption that it could have been. But it could have been fishermen. It could have been anybody. He doesn't tell us who that is. But what we are told is that they have a certain heart condition. They were confident in their own righteousness, meaning they trusted in the goodness or their moral sufficiency of their own hearts. They may have done so simply for selfish reasons. It could have been for religious reasons, but they trusted in the goodness of their own hearts. That's their heart condition. To people who felt that way about themselves, Jesus told this story. Here it goes. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. So our story begins with two very different individuals. These two different individuals are going up to the temple to pray at the same time. Isn't that curious? Why are they going to the temple at the same time to pray? Well, it's just a little bit of background on what's going on at the temple. Twice a day, at dawn, and then at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, a priest would make what was called the atonement sacrifice. An atonement offering on behalf of all the sins of the people of Israel. The atonement service would begin outside the inner sanctuary at a great altar where a lamb without blemish would be sacrificed. And this would be followed by the sounds of a trumpet. One of the high priests would go to the highest pinnacle of the temple and he would blow the shofar to let people know the unblemished lamb has been slain for your sins. What time was that at in the afternoon? What hour was Christ crucified? The ninth hour at 3 p.m. The Jewish day began at 6 a.m. At the ninth hour, it says, he yelled, it is finished. Do you ever wonder why they put that in there? Why it was the ninth hour? Nobody had a watch that went, okay, 3 o'clock, I guess. What happened is 650 yards away from the pinnacle of the temple was a place called Golgotha. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the unblemished lamb that was sacrificed for the sins of the people was put to death. And the high priest went to the highest pinnacle of the temple and he blew the shofar, which would have been heard through the Kidron Valley, the Gehenna Valley, and bounced around the entire city of Jerusalem. And more than likely at 3 p.m., when that shofar was blown that said, the Passover lamb, the lamb without blemish, has been sacrificed, Jesus said, it is finished. As the unblemished lamb, as the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. It's absolutely beautiful. Then what would happen is the priests would go inside the inner sanctuary and they would burn incense. And the people would see this rising through the roof and this incense was burning and all the people would be outside praying and they're offering their petitions and their prayers to God. This is actually what we see in Luke chapter 1. You know the story, the priest named Zechariah. He'd be the father of John the Baptist. He's given the duty of burning incense inside the temple during this particular sacrifice. Remember that story? So when this happened, Luke notes that all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. It's the same service, okay? So a Pharisee and a tax collector go up to the temple to pray. They're there to offer their prayers during the atonement offering. This is the offering for their sins. And it would be hard to imagine two more opposite-looking people, at least based on their outward appearance, or the public perception at this time. As you may recall, tax collectors were Jews who were working for the Romans. They were collaborating with their sworn enemy. They were stealing from their own people. And while this particular tax collector is soon going to show a change of heart, we must first be clear about what his life was like in that day. You see, to be a tax collector, you were making a conscious effort, a decision about the type of person you wanted to be. This decision was made in order to chase after all the pleasures of life for the here and now, power, wealth, reputation in the Roman culture. Here's what a tax collector would do. There was something that was called tax farming. And what they would do is every other year, anybody could do this. They could come and they would put in a quote to the Roman government about how much money they were going to collect for the Romans in taxes. To give you an idea, you know what the tax rate was at about this time? 65 to 70%. And what would happen is if they got the bid for that, the Romans didn't care what happened after that. There was no regulatory system. So for an example, I would say, I'm going to collect $1,000 from every one of you to the Romans. The Romans go, you got it. You won the tax farming. You got the bid. And then you guys are coming to me and you'd say, what's my tax rate? And I'd say $1,500. Romans got $1,000. I got $500. Can you see why tax collectors were despised? They're ripping off their own people. In many ways, this decision paid off. Tax collectors had resources far more than their fellow Jews. They lived in better neighborhoods. They had more fashionable clothes. They ate at the nicest places. They mingled with the rich and the powerful. They had friends in high places. But to be a tax collector is to be driven by a certain conviction. What about me? To be a tax collector is to be driven by the conviction that whatever I think is right for me must be the right thing to do, and I am in control. To be a tax collector is to be driven by the conviction that the goal of life is to get as much as I can, as fast as I can, while I still can. And to be a tax collector then is to feel justified, to feel righteous, so to speak, at the heart level, based on self-indulgence and moral autonomy. Isn't it a good thing nobody's like that anymore? The truth is, in our world is driven by the same kind of self-indulgent, morally autonomous kinds of convictions that the goal of life is to accrue more wealth and power. Image and persona are more important than integrity and character. We truly live in a celebrity-driven world, don't we? Commitments are only really binding as long as they feel useful to you. Sex is just another way to have a good time. Healthy spirituality is whatever makes me feel more comfortable about me. And these kinds of convictions are all over our society, and I know you know it. We see it in our world. We see it in the media. We see it in the lives of our families and friends and coworkers and colleagues. And guess what? These convictions, they're here as well. They're in my heart. And they're in your heart as well. Last month, I met a man for counseling. He had a high-paying job at an investment firm. He made a living helping the super rich get super richer. And he had the right look. You know, it's one of those guys that you go, that's just not fair. You know, great looks, perfect body, voice that sounds like heaven speaking, and you're just like, seriously, all in one guy? That's not right. He wore the right clothes. He talked about the right friends. He mingled with the rich and powerful. He traveled where and when he wanted to, and when he traveled, it was always first class. It wasn't right next to the engine. He had all the worldly traits, the worldly characteristics of a man who had made it. And I'm going to be honest with you, there was a part of me that sort of felt jealous. Sort of felt jealous of all the power and privilege and who he knew and the stories that he could tell. And similar to how I feel sometimes in my everyday life when I see the nicer lake home or the nicer car. My wife and I are driving a 2009 Grand Caravan that's got more rust and air conditioning just went out. You know what we did 2 days ago? We're looking at your cars in the parking lot. We like that one. We like that one. I mean, it's just who we are. See, just because I don't have the means or the courage to live out this life in the same way doesn't mean that the same sorts of self-indulgent, morally autonomous kinds of convictions and sins aren't in my heart. They are. Believe me. But what was really striking about my conversation that day was how unsettled and unsatisfied this guy really was. In fact, he told me that he had booked the nicest room in the most expensive hotel in Aspen, Colorado, so he could get away and try to figure out his life. Try to find some peace and perspective, but he was already worried it would just feel like more of the same for him. So I looked at him, and feeling compassion for his soul, I said, I want to help. I'd be willing to stay in that room in Aspen, Colorado. I didn't say that, but I thought it. You see, at some point in time, every self-indulgent heart's going to start looking for a temple to pray. They're going to start looking for another way to fill their heart, because the self-indulgent way leads to emptiness, because our hearts were not made to be overflowing with worldly power or worldly pleasure. Our hearts were made for God. I knit you together in your mother's womb. And I know where my place is in your heart when I knit you. You see, only God can fill us, and only God can fulfill us. And that's what this wealthy tax collector eventually figured out. Nothing else was satisfying, nothing else was filling up, nothing else was working. And his heart, he realized one day, was empty. He realized he had a heart problem, and he decides to show up at the temple to pray. And we're going to get to what he does in just a minute. But there's the second man who came to the temple, a man who looked very different than that tax collector. He was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees often get a bad rap in the Gospels, but in many ways, these people are pretty motivated. They longed to be holy. They longed to please God in their lives. They longed for other people to be holy and pleasing to God actually as well. But their problem was not the desire to be holy. The problem was their concept of holiness. You see, for the Pharisees, holiness boiled down to conformity to the rules, following the law as perfectly as they could. God would be merciful, but only to those who could prove themselves to and be faithful. Are you jumping through the right hoops? Are you doing the right thing? Do you look the right way? Do you say the right things? In other words, the Pharisees' righteousness, the Pharisees' hearts came to feel justified by this form of self-righteousness, even a moral superiority, which is, I must be more acceptable to God because I'm better at keeping the rules than anybody else. Just think back to the Pharisee's prayer. How did he pray? First thing it said, he stood by himself. Did you catch that? He stood by himself. He stood away from everyone else. He didn't even want to get close to any of these other sinners around him. It's an act of superiority. And then he prays his own actions. Jesus tells us, he says, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. As if God is going to go, wow, impressed. That's amazing. All this just sort of reeks of a kind of spiritual arrogance and pride that becomes most clearly visible when he compares himself to other people. Thank God I'm not like those other sinners. Thank God I don't have their problems. Thank God I'm not as much of a liar or a cheat or a sexual deviant or someone who is clearly offensive to God. Thank God I'm not like all the other people out there. Thank God I'm not like all the folks at the office. Thank God I'm not like all the people I see at the gym. Thank God I'm not living like they're living. Again, isn't it a good thing that we don't act that way? Maybe not so much. See, the truth is, our hearts can be tainted with the same kind of spiritual arrogance. We find ourselves thinking things like, at least my sins aren't as bad as other people's, and we feel justified by that. We find ourselves thinking, I do what God asked me to do at least most of the time, and we feel like that means we're okay. We find ourselves thinking, I respect rules. for crying out loud, I read Jesus Calling every single morning. Nothing wrong with that, but I'm just saying. Maybe we even find ourselves thinking, you know, people out there, they may be having fun now, but just wait until they see what's coming to them, as if that's what God's heart is for them. We got to check our hearts, you know? I'm not saying God isn't holy. I'm not saying God doesn't care about sin or isn't going to do something about it in a just and gracious way. But if we base our spiritual confidence, our righteousness on the fact that someone else is probably doing something worse, or if we find ourselves hoping that those sinners out there get what they deserve, then we got a big case of Pharisee of the heart. And I'll be the first to admit I have a lot of Pharisee in the heart. I've been a Christian for over 35 years. I've been attending church most of my life. I've worked hard to obey God. I've worked hard to keep the rules, at least the big ones, you know, like don't drink or chew or go out with girls that do. And Claire doesn't. When I screw up, I promise to do better. I promise I'm going to get my act together if that's somehow that makes me acceptable. There again, I'm just holding confidence in my own ability to get it right. My own righteousness. Along that way, I start to have other feelings. I start to get angry at the thought of God's grace for others. I start to feel cold-hearted toward people whose lives may look worse than mine. And I start to feel arrogant about my own ability to do right. Anybody else ever caught those feelings in their own heart? Say yes. Don't leave me hanging up here, okay? We don't want to be those kinds of people, do we? We don't want to be that kind of church. God loves us too much, and he loves our world too much to want us to become cold-hearted or arrogant or smug or know-it-all Christians. It's not just because we end up looking arrogant and self-righteous like the Pharisees in this story. Look what happens at the end of the story. The Pharisee does not go home justified. The whole time his heart has been just as lost as the tax collectors. And this is the truly brilliant part of the story, the tax collector and the Pharisee, two people whose outward lives look altogether different, could not look any more opposite, arrive at the temple with the exact same problem. And the problem is sin. And you and I, we'd like to think of sin basically as a behavioral issue. It is not a behavior issue. Sin is a condition of the heart. It's a heart problem for us. It's a heart that says, my way comes first. It's a heart that says, the world should exist for me and to meet my needs. It's a heart that says, I can do this on my own. I can prove myself. It's a heart that says, I'm not so sure I can trust God with this situation, so I better trust myself. It's the core problem for self-indulgent tax collectors, but it's also the core problem for self-righteous Pharisees. And guess what? It's the core problem for me. And it's the core problem for you. Jesus tells this parable to teach us another way, a third way. And this is where we pick up our story with the surprising actions of the tax collector. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He stood at a distance. You see, the temple courts are sort of arranged based on proximity to holiness. The Holy of Holies is where only the high priest can go once a year. And then there's the inner sanctuary. And then it starts building out the outer courts. And finally, the court of the Gentiles. And so it builds out from holiness. It's symbolic. He stands at a distance as if saying, I'm not even worthy. I have no business being in the presence of God right now. He stands there as an act of great humility because he knows his heart. He knows he doesn't deserve to be there. He doesn't deserve God's mercy for what he's done. And then the text says that he beat his chest. Now, this is the kind of gesture that was only used in times of extreme grief and anguish. And it's so rare, it's so extreme, this takes place at one other time in the Bible. Luke 23:48 says, after Jesus breathed his last and died at the cross, Luke writes that all who watched this take place beat their chests and walked away. It's a show of incredible grief. It's a sign of ultimate anguish. Why? Because when you realize how far your heart is from God, what other response do you have? When you understand the grace and the love of the Father, and you realize you've been so far away, what other response do you have? The tax collector is not embarrassed because he got caught. He's not just frustrated, he's going through the pain of the consequences of his sin. He grieves for where his heart is. You see, when you realize that, there's only one option. And this is where we come to the heart of the story, and in fact, the heart of the gospel. And if I could be so far to stretch this, I think maybe the most important seven words any human will ever speak in their life. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There is no phrase more central to salvation than this one. Luke does not use the normal Greek word here for mercy here. He uses a word that literally means to make an atonement for, as to say, God, make an atonement for me, make a sacrifice for me, do this, I can't do it on my own, my heart is broken. He just doesn't say, I'm a sinner. The literal translation here is this: God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner. The sinner, as if to say, I'm not just a sinner among sinners. I'm not comparing myself to others. I'm not justified by relative goodness. Man, this is about me and you, God. This is about my heart. And there's no sense of feeling better off because someone else is doing worse. All he knows for sure is, man, I got a heart problem. And it's one I can't fix on my own. And he simply humbles himself and he feels the pain of his own brokenness. And he's got nothing to offer. And he's got no more promises to make. He doesn't promise to change his life. He doesn't promise to measure up. That's the Pharisee's way. He has no confidence in himself at this point. At this point, as the incense of atonement rises out of the temple, he offers the only plea he can: God, make this an atonement for, be true for me right now. May this sacrifice be true and good and acceptable for me, the sinner. Have you ever been to that place? Have you ever been to that place where you go, have mercy on me? I've broken way too many promises to you. I've tried way too many things. I got nothing left. Got no more tools that I think that I can make this better. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. You see, today we have come into the temple to pray. Our hearts are a mix of that self-indulgent tax collector and a self-righteous Pharisee. We're broken people. We just are because of the fall. And before us is not just an atoning sacrifice. Before us is the atoning sacrifice of the cross of Christ, where our great high priest and our unblemished lamb took upon himself all the sins of the world. He did not just become a sinner. He became the sinner on the cross. The once and for all time sacrifice for me and for you. He has made a way when we could not, so each of us could receive a new heart. A new heart and a new life in this life and in the next. Guys, this is just sheer and utter grace. Absolutely undeserved. Can't be repaid. In order to receive it like that tax collector, we have to repent. We have to own up to where our heart really is. We have to own up to what's really going on inside of us. And I know that's not an easy thing for strong-willed, self-sufficient types like us. Many years ago, I was pulling my car out of the garage at our home. And I forgot to look to see how close I was to the side of the garage. And when the side mirror hit the garage floor, after I snapped it off, I realized what I'd done. And as much as I wanted to pretend it didn't happen, I had to prepare an honest confession speech for my wife, Claire. And I wrote it down just to make sure I got it right. And here's what it said. Claire, I want you to know how much I love our home and car and how hard I work to take care of it. I want to be completely honest with you about what happened today. Today, when I was leaving home for work, to my surprise, I found William, our son, had broken your side mirror. That's not what I told her had happened. Can I be honest with you? I wish that was the worst thing I've ever done in my life. Not even close. Believe me, as the psalmist states, my sin is always before me. But we got to be honest with ourselves. We got to be real with who we are and who he is. Listen to the great apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I know how dark my heart can be. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. You see, inside each of us, there's a desire to pass the buck or avoid responsibility or make excuses. Sure, we've gone through a lot, and there's pain and sin in the world. Not every part of our brokenness necessarily comes from a decision we've wanted to make, but our hearts are broken still. And we love to say, you know, I can walk out of this room and my heart is okay. I really don't need that, because we don't like admitting that we have a sin problem, one that goes way down to the innermost part of who we are. The hard news, confrontational news of this story is only one of these two individuals went home justified. Only one had an acceptable heart to God. It wasn't the one who thought he was doing okay. It wasn't the one who thought his ability to follow all the rules made him worthy of God's love. It wasn't the one who thought that the determination and obedience is enough to be defiled before a holy God. It was the one who knew it isn't. It was the one who knew he couldn't. It is the one who said, God, I have no other way. Would you make a way for me? You see, the good news of the story is today that person can be you. It can be you. And I know this is Fort Wilderness, but I also know that every family camp I've ever spoken to, there are people who are checking this thing out. And they're feeling the pull of God to themselves. And there's something stirring inside that said, I don't know if I fully understand this, but that's what I want, and I understand who I am. You see, the parable is an invitation for each of us to get really clear about what's going on in our hearts, to stop pretending, to put down the pretense, to stop trying to measure up or think we have it okay because we put it on our Sunday best to cover up what may be going on inside. Jesus is inviting us right now to encounter him and put down that self-indulgent, self-righteous heart and humbly say, by the grace of the cross, let this atoning sacrifice you made be truly for me today. Please, God, make it true for me today. When David was confronted by Nathan for his sinfulness, he wrote a psalm afterwards when he really got honest with himself about what was going on, and let me read it for you today. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Who hasn't been here? Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice once again. Please, God, hide your face from my sins and cover my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. I can't live without you. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation. Do you remember that moment when you first experienced his grace? That moment where you went, I can't do this anymore? Because sometimes we get a little numb from that. Restore to me that moment where I first fully experienced your grace. And uphold me with a willing spirit, that then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will return to you. Because we're saved doesn't mean we don't have to do this again. In the past few weeks, I hurt somebody badly. And I grieve it. And I've read this psalm every day multiple times because I need God's mercy for me, the sinner. We all do. And he's faithful and just to forgive our sins if we confess them and restore us to righteousness. And I want to give you a chance right now to make that your prayer. So if you would just bow your heads for a moment. This is not about a religious ritual. This is a moment between you and the God who loves you so much, who created you, who knit you together, who knows your heart. This is just a way to have a moment with you to an authentic and real encounter with Jesus Christ. And if you can put away some of those distractions about what's coming up later today and give yourself the freedom to not worry about what anyone else around you is doing, this is a time for you to come before the cross of Jesus. And honestly, maybe you just want to place your hand over your heart as the tax collector did as a sign that you know where the problem really is. And I want to give you a chance to pray that beautiful, liberating prayer, the prayer of an honest heart. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. In whatever details, in whatever way you need to pray that prayer, I want to invite you to say, God, make your atonement the way for me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Thank you for the forgiveness that I received on your cross. Thank you for my new heart. You can confess, you can't do it on your own. In fact, this is our confession. I want you to know, if you weren't quite ready this morning to make that prayer yours, I want to challenge you to go spend some time and ask this question. How's my heart really doing? What is it I'm living for? What's going to make it right? I'm going to invite Laura up for a response. But let me just pray. Jesus, we are so grateful for your sacrifice on the cross for each of us. The sheer and utter grace that you loved us first. That salvation does not depend on me or anyone else in this room. We're grateful you made a way when we had no other way. So we give you our hearts. We lay them before you. May our hearts be right with you this day. We pray this in your great, forgiving, redeeming, restoring name. Amen.